copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Hang on. Fasten your seatbelts. We're going to play outside the sandbox. We're going to color outside the lines a little bit this morning. I'd like to talk about three different absolute worldviews. An absolute is a category that is so big that it contains all the particulars. Nothing is left over. It is a theory of everything. And I want to work with this in a basically human way. Human beings have some things in common. We all prefer to breathe air than water. You can test this with each other and discover that I'm correct. We prefer, in fact, to breathe rather than to not breathe. Life is good. We like to breathe. We like to eat. We like to experience things. But we also suffer in life. We have a toothache and a headache and a broken bone and anger and alienation and hatred and war and death. So if life is good, why are things so wrong? The basic human question is there a way that things should be? And why aren't they that way? What is wrong? Why do I suffer? And can anything be done about it? And over the centuries and millennia, there have developed various basic ideas about these questions. And I have boiled it down to three. You will actually see that it's 2.5. But we'll start with three. That's somehow more convenient. And I'm going to make some marks on this paper. And if you will pretend with me that these are circles, we can make a beginning. Okay. These represent the three basic worldviews that we'll talk about. And we're going to call this one one, and this one two, and this one, three. So it's not so complicated so far. You're all with me, I suppose, up to this point. Okay, good. Then,
what was the middle thing?
fair question, yes. The middle point was two, Bjorn. I'll bring this a little closer because the paper's not so big. Yes. Good. Are you wearing your glasses? That's the answer. These three worldviews are radically different in some ways, and in very important ways, they are similar. And in apologetics, I think it's important to begin with what is similar and not with what is different. So as you approach a non-Christian, you need to approach human to human. Because in the area of being a Christian, you have very little in common with most people that you meet. But in the area of being a human being, you have very much in common with everybody that you meet. So where should you begin with apologetics? With the differences or the similarities? It seems much more productive to begin with the similarities. I'm a human, you're a human. I suffer, you suffer. I have pleasure, you have pleasure. I have hopes and visions and frustrations. You have hopes and visions and frustrations. Let's be friends. Let's stand together side by side and look at reality and ask some questions about it. This is my understanding of how apologetics should start, rather than you're a Hindu or a a Catholic or a Jehovah's Witness or a Baptist or some strange thing, and I am different. And so that's how we identify ourselves, by our differences. I don't think that's the best beginning, but to say, but what do we have in common? So the main thing, in my view, that these worldviews have in common is their view of the history of reality. They each understand that reality had a perfect beginning. In the beginning, everything was perfect. And then something went wrong. And now we are in a situation where something is wrong. And so we should complain because something is wrong. We should not just be neutral and say, oh, whatever, happy, happy. We should complain because something is wrong, not the way it should be. And the way it was in the beginning is the way it should be. So perfect beginning, something went wrong. Because something went wrong, we suffer. And we look for how it can be made right again. Either to go back to the beginning or to go forward into a new perfection. We look for a solution. Now, those of you who are Christians recognize immediately that is the biblical worldview. In the beginning, there was a perfect God who made a perfect world and perfect people. Then something went wrong. There was sin, alienation, death, rebellion. And because of that, we suffer. And we look for it to be made right again in Jesus Christ. So you have perfect, imperfect, perfect. A-B-A. Creation, fall, redemption. You can express it in various different ways. But the other major worldviews have the same pattern that you could call creation, fall, redemption. That we began with the perfect situation, then imperfect, and then perfect again. If we know what reality was like when it was perfect, then we have an idea of what is wrong. If we don't know what reality was like when it was perfect and what reality should be like, we only know that we suffer. We don't know why. We don't know if we should suffer or we shouldn't suffer. We don't have any way to evaluate our situation. It's just that it is what it is. You've heard of René Descartes, French guy, 18th century, father of modern philosophy. Yeah, he said this famous thing, didn't he? Cogito ergo sum. I think, therefore I am. I would rather say I hurt, therefore I am. Because everybody hurts, but not everybody thinks. So I think you get more resonance. It's more relevant if you say I hurt, therefore I am. I tell you just briefly an account about René Descartes that you may have heard. René Descartes walked into a bar and he ordered a beer, and the bartender put the beer on the counter and he drank it, and he put the empty glass on the counter, and the bartender said, would you like to have another one? And René Descartes said, oh, I think not. And he disappeared. Okay, I hurt, therefore I am. So it's very important to know what reality was like when it was perfect, because then we know what is wrong. And then we would have a more clear and accurate idea about what a solution might be. We don't just say, ugh, but we can say something intelligent that belongs to reality rather than just floating in weightless space, suffering and groaning unintelligently. We can actually have an understanding of reality. Human beings seem to be attracted to that, to be able to understand and know what is wrong and what kind of a solution we should look for and or work for. So the difference in these worldviews begins with what perfection is like. We're going to give subtitles to these. This one is going to be called Monism, and this one Dualism, and this one Trinitarianism, you see. Now, Trinitarianism is not in the dictionary. It's a very good word. I made it up. And you're welcome to it. But don't expect to find it in Wikipedia or something. But it's a great word. It's a great concept. Trinitarianism. You know what ism means? Ism means that whatever comes before ism is the central way of understanding and evaluating reality. So if the human being is the center of our thinking and evaluating, what do you have? Humanism. If the rationality is the center, what do you have? Rationalism. If the community is the center, what do you have?
Communism.
Okay, so you see how that works. In French, Christianity is called Christianism, which I think is excellent because it means Christ is the center and the focus of everything. That makes sense to me. So do not confuse monism with monotheism. Monotheism is the belief in one God. Monism is the belief in one. It's quite different. Because if you believe in one God, then you have God and not God. But if you believe in one, you have one and one. But they don't make two. It's just one. Right? Now, we're already slightly coloring outside the lines, and a few people are shaking their heads. Hang on. It will feel better in the end. A long time ago, thousands of years ago, probably in India, human beings looked around themselves and they experienced and observed that there are very powerful unities in reality. There's one earth, one sky, one sun, one human race, one cycle of day and night, one cycle of four seasons in the year, one water cycle, very strong unities. And there are diversities. There are different kinds of people, different kinds of weather, different circumstances. There are diverse things. The unities are experienced as stable and faithful, and the diversities are unstable and unfaithful. These people did not have these experiences and observations because they were eating funny mushrooms. We also have the same experiences and observations. They are the normal, standard human experiences of reality. There are unities and diversities, and the unities are stable. You can trust that the sun will come up in the east, unless you're living in Tromsø. And then it doesn't come up at all because it just stays up. And it goes down in September. You can trust normally that the sun will come up in the east. And you don't have to worry that it's going to come up in the west or it's not going to come up. You can bet your life that the day will follow night. The unity is absolutely stable and trustworthy. We experience that. The ancient Indians experienced that. So given that experience, they reasoned. This is a rational worldview. It was not revealed to them by the Holy Spirit. They reasoned that the original perfection must be a perfect unity. And we suffer because we have the illusion of diversity. So the solution is to return to the unity. The illusion of diversity is like a nightmare. It's a false reality, maya, samsara in Sanskrit. It's an illusion, false reality. What is the solution to a nightmare? You wake up. And so that is the solution here, awakening or enlightenment. So you've all heard of enlightenment. This is the basis of Hinduism and Buddhism, the great monistic religions. And the solution, the goal, is enlightenment. Enlightenment is salvation in this. And so when people suffer because they are caught in the illusion of diversity, and salvation is to wake up into the original perfection of unity. Can you see how logical that is? Most Western people, when they are confronted with these ideas, think that they are illogical because they're not my ideas. This is not good thinking. They are not illogical because they're not my ideas. They are logical. They are rational. They are consistent. They are only wrong. So that's the only problem. The rest of it is all in place. It's all fine. So in your apologetics, don't look for the inconsistencies and illogical elements in this. You won't find them. You will have a temptation to make them up and shoot down paper tigers, but it's not helpful because everyone will know you're a phony when you do that. You need to start with the facts as they are. This is logical. This is rational. Beginning with human beings' experience of themselves, they logically think, well, what must reality be basically like, and why do we suffer? And they come to logical conclusions. And then they build very elaborate systems on that original logical conclusion. Very soon, it was realized that most people do not awaken in their lifetime. So the doctrines of reincarnation became obviously necessary. In the West, reincarnation has a good reputation. People have a positive attitude toward reincarnation. It's somehow a form of eternal life. Maybe next time I will have straight teeth. There are just all sorts of optimistic possibilities. And reincarnation is thought of as a hopeful idea. But in Asia, where reincarnation has been believed in for millennia, it is the worst curse. And the goal is to stop being reincarnated. Reincarnation is not the answer. Get over that. Reincarnation is the curse. Reincarnation is caused by the fall. And see, the version of the fall here is the developing of the illusion of diversity. That is the fall. So when Adam has the experience that here am I, Adam, and there is Eve, they're already fallen because there's not unity. The original perfection is unity. And as soon as there is ego consciousness, as soon as there are relationships, there is evil. There is suffering. We see this in the four spiritual laws of Buddhism, which are different from the four spiritual laws of Campus Crusade. But it's interesting. There are four. The first one is the spiritual law or the noble truth of suffering. Everything, everyone suffers. The Bible agrees with this. Everything is covered with the dust of death. We read in Job. There's no problem. There's an agreement. You can agree with your monist neighbor. Yes, we all suffer. So that's a common ground. Then the second noble truth is the cause of suffering. And the cause of suffering is desire. If I desire to have something, I suffer because I might not get it. If I have something, I suffer because I might lose it. And desire is based on relationship. Anytime there is relationship, there is desire. of one form or another. And the desire causes suffering. If I love someone, I desire that they love me back, and they might not, and I suffer. And if they love me back, they might stop loving me back, and I suffer more. It's endless. I always suffer because of desire. And desire is based on relationship. So when there is diversity, there is evil. Only unity is good. That's the original perfection. Unity is good, diversity is bad. That means that hatred is evil because it is a relationship. And love is evil because it is a relationship. It's relationships that are evil. So what we need to do is to wake up out of this evil illusion of relationships into the original perfection of unity. And various therapeutic methodologies have been developed, like yoga or mantra or mandala, to help people to wake up. So the goal of all of these is to not have a goal. Because a goal is a relationship. If you have a goal, you will suffer because you might not reach the goal, or that you will suffer if you have a goal. So the goal in monism is to not have a goal, but to be the goal. And the big slogan, the big bumper sticker is, all is one. And so nice Hindu families get up in the morning and say, good morning, I am you. Because if all is, and Andrew and I very often, when we meet each other, we say, I am not you. And then we're so glad, you see. We're just such a relief. But if monism is true, then I am you. All is one. It's not a game. It's a basic philosophy. If all is one, you are God. That might sound okay, but don't mind being God. But if all is one, you are me. That might not sound so great for you. But there's no escape. If all is one, you are the moon, and you are all the stars. Because this isn't just a relative little idea that people play with. This is an absolute philosophy that billions of people have believed in for thousands of years. This is a major player in the world scene. And it's not really well understood by most Western people. You just think, well, that's weird. And so they're wrong and that's it. But if we can understand, we might be enabled to love these people intelligently, compassionately, with understanding. And if we don't understand, we're going to make fools of ourselves. And that isn't going to give Jesus Christ a good reputation. They're going to think, well, Jesus Christ is an idiot because look at his followers. They're all idiots. And so why should I be interested in these prejudiced, unthinking people and ideas? It's not good apologetics. I'll give you quickly the subset of Zen. I don't want to dwell on this too long, but I want you to get the feeling of it. I want you to suffer just a bit before we move on into better things. There are many forms of Buddhism. There's Mahayana, Theravada, Hinayana, Namyoho Renge Kyo, Pure Land School, Nichiren Soshu, Lao Mystic, Tantric, many, many kinds. And people from each group will tell you, our form of Buddhism is the original true Buddhism. Mm-hmm. And we understand this because I know people who think God is a Baptist. But we know he's Lutheran. And so we have exactly the same situation, and we cannot look down on this, well, you're disunified, and, you know, that's really problematic. We are problematic. Let's be real, folks. So when we meet monists and we realize that there are divisions and they don't agree and they don't even like each other, then we can say, oh, yeah, we're colleagues in that. We have all those problems. Let's be friends. I'm not looking down on you because of that. I hope you don't look down on me because of that, because you know, we're all in the same boat in those terms. But I used to be a Zen Buddhist monk before I was a Christian. And so I can tell you that Zen Buddhism really is the original true Buddhism. It's a little bit unique. The Zen Buddhists are not monists. They're nonists. They believe in nothing. And we'll talk about nothing for a little while here. It's a special nothing. It's not a negative nothing. It's a positive nothing. It's a pregnant nothing. I will illustrate. We can say it is possible that it will rain tonight. That possibility is real, and it is nothing. Everything that is, every object, every person, every thought, every emotion, every planet, every galaxy, everything that is possible. Can you think of something that is not possible?
Win a lottery.
The what?
Win a lottery.
You win the lottery, but it's not possible. Yeah. I'm saying something that is not possible. I'm not asking for something that's possible. I'm asking for something that is not possible.
Lunch
is not possible. No, I'm asking for something that is not possible.
It is on the schedule.
Okay.
It's in your mind.
Okay, you have the schedule. Is the schedule possible? That you have the schedule.
Yeah.
It has to be possible or it wouldn't exist.
Yeah.
So,
There's nothing
that is God possible? Is the devil possible? Are you possible? I know your parents tell you you're impossible, but it's not it's not true. If you weren't possible, you wouldn't exist. So possibility is nothing, and it is pregnant with everything. I would tell you the deepest truth of Buddhism. Buddha is possibility. Tathata. He is the Tathagata, which means the incarnation of undifferentiated quality. So it's pretty heavy philosophy. You know, they're not idiots. They're not all masochists. They're not all idiots. They're very bright people. They don't want to suffer more. They want to suffer less. And these are their ideas. And the ideas are extremely powerful because they're so simple. Now, the manifestations get very complicated with fancy buildings and funny hats and ceremonies and things like that. But the basic idea is very, very powerful. Unity. So there is the first circle. The original perfection is perfect unity. We suffer because the illusion of diversity has come into our consciousness, which would normally be collective, but the illusion of diversity makes our consciousness individual. And that is the fall. That is the cause of suffering. That is the cause of desire, because I have an ego consciousness, a self consciousness. In Hinduism, there is Atman and Brahman. And that means self and self. And this is the equation. In Zen, the equation is this. 0 equals infinity. That's the Zen equation. In Hinduism, Atman equals Brahman. You are God. And therefore, I am you. All clear? Sorry. Read the book.
I've read it twice. It's still not quite there yet.
Yeah. Many people say the third time it clicks. So there's still hope. Yeah, do not despair. Okay, moving right along to the second circle. I will decorate it. So here you have the famous yang, yin and yang, yin and yang, however you say it. Thousands of years ago, probably in China, people looked around and observed and experienced reality, and they found out that in reality, there are opposites. Reality is full of opposites. Light and dark, hard and soft, wet and dry, sharp and dull, male and female, sweet and bitter, up and down, in and out, big ones and little ones. Everything is opposites. They also were not eating funny mushrooms. We also have the same experience. And so it's in apologetics, it's absolutely counterproductive to argue about these basic human experiences. It's more productive to establish a commonality of these basic human experiences and then ask further questions. So you don't start with an argument, you start with commonality, and then you go into some questions rather than some statements in order to come together in looking for truth. So they realize that when the opposites are in balance or harmony, life is better. But if they're in disharmony or imbalance, we suffer. For instance, if the weather is too dry, we suffer. If the weather is too wet, we suffer. But if there's a harmony or a balance, life is better. We also have the same experience. So they reasoned, it's not irrational, that the original perfection must be the perfect balance of equal opposites. That on an absolute level, an absolute perfection of perfect balance and harmony, and we suffer because imbalance and disharmony have come into our experience. They're not really clear theories about how that happened, but it obviously did, so we live with that. Then what is salvation? Restore the balance. So you have Star Wars. You have Luke Skywalker, Darth Vader, and at the end you find out that the Force is with you and Luke Skywalker is Darth Vader and you have salvation. So it's a very important movie philosophically and very, very unchristian philosophically. And, okay, film theory. Christian parents sent their kiddies to see this Hindu sermon because there was no blood, violence but no blood, no bathroom words, no bedroom words, and no nudity. Must be safe. Think again. Well, or think for the first time. Think about it. Okay, so in dualism, we suffer because of the imbalance and disharmony. And then we want to restore the balance. And they developed therapeutic methodologies like feng shui, macrobiotic diets, the I Ching, the hexagram. In time, they worship ancestors to bring past, present, and future into harmony with each other. They're great big concepts, and then concepts of the family and the behavior of the gentleman. This is the basis of Confucianism and Taoism. I have some complaints about this. This is going to end up to be the half absolute that's going to lean in this direction. Some things don't seem to fit this, and then it might not be absolute. For instance, what is the opposite of a river? That's not so easy. Or what is the opposite of time? That's very difficult. And how do you bring time into harmony with its opposite? Duh. I'm not sure we can work with that, or anyone can. That's my minor objection. The major philosophical objection is that if a dualism is perfect and absolute, it is necessarily static. If anything moves, it destroys the balance. So when this is static, it becomes the first circle. If nothing moves, then there's a perfect unity and it's the first circle. It's just the first circle decorated. It works out in very different ways, but it's fundamentally, there's one lie and one truth. Have you ever noticed that God is three persons and the devil is one person? That's clear in the Bible, but it's a very important fundamental fact. The truth, light, love, spirit is three persons. Death, darkness, lie is one person. Unity. Is the devil powerful? Yes. Is he intelligent? Yes. Is he persuasive? Yes. He's only wrong. So that's the only problem. So here we have intelligent, persuasive, powerful, normally. And so it doesn't help to say it's silly. No, it isn't. It is not silly. It's atomic bomb. It's very, very powerful. It's like an imploding black hole, and it will suck you in very rapidly. And increasingly, it's sucking in Europeans because Hindu and Buddhist missionaries came starting about 150 years ago to Europe using the same missionary techniques that are taught in Christian mission schools, because they're not idiots, they're very good. So dynamic equivalence, linguistic correspondence, all these kinds of things. They use all these things that Christian missionaries are taught, but they used them before the Christian missionaries caught on to how this works. So it was very effective in the West. I don't have time to go into that. It's all fascinating, but we just skip right over it. Okay. So we come to the third circle, and we decorate this circle too. And we call these three sections Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're going to look at this circle from two directions, in two ways. One is the same as we started with these first two circles. We're going to look around and experience and observe reality, and we're going to ask, where could it have come from? This is called natural theology. You examine the creation to find out something about the Creator. This is a valid way of studying reality. Then the other way we're going to look at it is beginning with the Bible, what the Bible tells us about reality that we cannot learn through observation and experience. This is called revealed theology. And we're going to see if the two fit together. And if they do, that's very encouraging. And if they don't, maybe become a Buddhist. That might be my advice to you. So live in hope that this third circle is going to work out. I will do my best for you. So, trust me? No, don't trust me. Hang on, test everything, and yes, just we'll be all right. Just stick with me. So I would like to start with various aspects of reality that we observe and experience, beginning with unity and diversity. We experience unity and diversity. The people in the first circle experience unity and diversity. They logically conclude unity is good, diversity is evil. because of the revelation of the Bible, we know that the original perfection was perfectly unified and perfectly diversified. There's one God and three persons. It isn't three gods that form a committee and unify. It isn't one God that expresses itself in three different ways. It's originally both, unified and diversified, which means that neither unity nor diversity are a distortion of reality. They are not the problem. They are not the cause of suffering. We suffer, but these are not the cause. So already we're very different, radically different from this. This is an apologetic point. To say, in the starting point of our experience, we experience love. Hindu mothers love their babies. This is evil in unity. And in Christianity, it's not evil. The Bible says it's good. The Bhagavad Gita says it's bad. That's a discussion point. Do you love your baby? Is that a sin? In monism, it's a sin. You shouldn't love your baby. You should be your baby. And that's not an extremely complex concept. It's 1, 2, 3. And Western people who are moving toward monism can understand that. But you have to hold them to the consequences of their ideas. You have to help them to be consistent and to follow through to a logical conclusion what their original ideas are. And if monism is true, mothers should not love their babies. Mothers do love their babies. Should we work against that? Should we try to stop that in order to be saved? Well, most people would say, no, I don't think mothers should stop loving their babies. I think mothers should continue to love their babies. But there's no philosophical foundation for that here. Here, there is. See, that is an apologetic point. Here we have a basis for life as we know it and experience it with its most basic values. Here we don't. This is logical, rational, interesting, powerful, and wrong, because it doesn't work. It isn't a foundation. Okay, form and freedom. We experience both. We have the forms of gravity, electromagnetism, thermodynamics, quantum mechanics, different basic forms that are the shape of the reality that we live in. And within those forms, there are freedoms. So, for instance, the form of gravity makes me free to walk across the floor. If there were no gravity, this motion would continue and I would float and spin. I would be completely free, and very soon I would be dead. I'll give you a politically incorrect equation. Total freedom equals death. Put that on your bumper sticker. In the postmodern world, total freedom equals fun. That would be a postmodern axiological hierarchy. Pardon my language. That would be a list of values, and the freedom would go way at the top. And then the purpose of freedom is fun. That would be a basic postmodern value hierarchy. But the fact is, total freedom equals death. So if you're free from gravity, it's over. So you cannot live with total freedom. You have to have form. And so the people who are preaching total freedom, we're free, 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 it does not work. It just doesn't work. So what does the Bible tell us about the original perfection? It says that there are three persons and that they are not identical with each other. They're unique. They're not clones of each other. And they have different forms. In some ways, their forms are opposite of each other. It is the form of the Father to command and to send. It is the form of the Son to obey and to go. Opposite. In our world, in our industrial economic complex of success and alpha people, the Son would therefore be an apprentice God waiting to get his license to practice divinity. But the Bible says he is fully God from all eternity, and he doesn't grasp equality with the Father because he already has it. This is God, this is the absolute perfection that commands and sends. This is the absolute almighty perfection that obeys. That just blows everything up, doesn't it? That is really a different worldview. That is the biblical worldview. And most Western folks, Christians and non-Christians, are just not aware of some of the basic facts of life, that alpha people obey in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of this world, alpha people do not obey. They only command. In the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of heaven, alpha people obey. There you have a real difference. And it's a very strong apologetic point because it's so radical. It's so strong. So to say we Christians believe that the greatest power is in humility and obedience. What? You at least get their attention. It's at least confronting and interesting to them. It's not boring. It's not just religious or something like that. So when God is faithful to his form, he is free to be God. When the Son is faithful to his form of being chosen and promised to die to save the world, he is free to be God and the Savior of the world. But his faithfulness to the form is not automatic. And we see this in the Garden of Gethsemane. His form was to die to save the world. And he realized, I do not want to do this. And so he prayed, Father, if it can be, let it be another way. And it wasn't a casual prayer, because the blood came out of the skin on his face and ran down on the ground. It was mega stress. It was the opposite of automatic. It was deliberate, costly, choosing, significant struggle. He paid to be faithful to himself. So God, the God of the Bible, is a God who pays for himself from all eternity. He is not automatic. No one created God. He doesn't have an uncle who wound up the key in his back and with tick-tock, tick-tock, God goes through the cosmos. He is self. He is I am that I am. Sum ut sum. I am for the purpose of my being in Latin, which is a little stronger than how we have it in English. And so he pays for himself. He doesn't just discover himself ready-made. He's not a ready-made God, and then he's faithful to what he discovers. He pays to be who he is. So neither form nor freedom are the cause of suffering, but we do suffer, so there must be a cause. Objectivity and subjectivity. This chair is objectively there. We each see it from a subjective point of view. When I see the chair, I see that it has two legs. How many do you see?
Four.
Funny mushrooms, no doubt. And you? Yeah, and you?
Four.
Ah. Oh, but you had to wiggle. You had to wiggle. Okay. So, you see, I see this part of the chair, and you don't. None of us see the whole chair. Subjective means you see less than there is. But when I see the chair, I see the chair of my grandmother in Los Angeles, and I see my grandmother, and you don't. But you all see other associations of church, classroom, childhood, relatives. You all see various associations when you look at that chair. So you see more than there is. That's subjectivity. There is something, and you see more than there is, and you see less than there is. And this is a very important part of human experience. And there's been arguments through the centuries, reality is objective. No, reality is subjective. The scientist and the artist, the chemist and the poet, arguing with each other. What does the Bible say about the original perfection? It says that there are three persons. The Father is objectively there. He does not change. The Son and the Holy Spirit view the Father from different points of view. And what they see when they see perfectly, because they are God, is different from each other. And those differences are perfect. There is a true subjectivity in and among God. And because of that, and that takes place in eternity. It is not dependent on the creation. It takes place before space and time exist. There is objectivity and subjectivity among God. Then when he created the reality, including his image, there is objectivity and subjectivity in the creation. So we see that these are not a distortion of the original perfection. They're an expression of the original perfection, and neither one of them are the cause of suffering. We suffer in the reality of objectivity and subjectivity, but they themselves are not the cause of the suffering. We'll find it someplace else. Then personality. Most psychological models express personality as a description of the individual. The Bible does not. Adam was aware of himself. He was aware of his environment. He had an influence on the environment. He named the animals. Most psychological models would call that personal. God does not. He says it is not good for the man to be alone. The man's personality and his identity have to be beyond identity in relationships, because that's what God is like. We talked about meaning, the meaning of red, the meaning of Adam, the meaning of Jesus. It's all outside of the self. There is no meaning in anything itself. The meaning is always in relationship. So the personality is self-aware consciousnesses in relationship with other self-aware consciousnesses. Then you have a personal reality. You have a personal God. God is personal not because I personally believe in him. He was personal before the world was made. It doesn't have anything to do with me. It's just how he is. Dynamism. We experience reality as dynamic. It's not static. Things change, things move, relationships change and move. What about the original perfection? There is change in eternity. So 1 Peter says, before the world was made, before space and time, the Son was chosen to come into the world, which wasn't made yet, and die to save it. So you have before the choosing, and after the choosing. You have sequence, but no time. There are two matrices of sequence in reality. A matrix is like the movie. It's an atmosphere in which things happen. The matrix of tea is water. Tea happens in water. The matrix of sound is air. The matrix of email is cyberspace. See, it's an atmosphere in which things happen. The matrix of sequence in space is time. Things happen in time or they don't happen. The matrix of sequence outside of space is what? Eternity. Eternity is not infinite time. It's a separate matrix. Probably uncreated. I'm working with that. I'm leaning toward uncreated. Okay, you're ahead of me. Let's go with Andrew. Eternity is uncreated. Time is clearly created. And it is an expression of eternity. It is a created expression of the uncreated reality of eternity, which is a matrix of sequence. If this is true, it means that every point of time is present to every point of eternity. That's why prophecy is possible. So eternity is not just infinite time, it's a separate matrix. And at the end of time, time and eternity conflate, and the heavenly city comes down, and there's one matrix of sequence in which we are with God. That will be a change. But the one matrix will not be radically different from the matrix that we experience in time. It will be dynamic. We're not going to heaven to have a flat brainwave. That's not our eternal condition. So we have dynamism in our world and experience because there is dynamism in the absolute perfection that was before anything was. So you begin to see how these things correspond. What we experience and observe and the revelation of things that we could not know by our experience and observation, and they seem to fit together in a picture that works. Then the last thing is needs. We need to be warm and eat and sheltered, but more basic than that, we need to be seen. And we see this with little children. All day the little children cry, "Daddy, look! Daddy, look!" And if there's a competition between daddy looking and eating lunch, daddy always wins because it's a deeper need to be seen than to eat. And if daddy doesn't look because he's divorced or in jail or drunk or dead or always on missionary outreach, pache, then the child's need is not met and he or she is distorted. And that's the condition of all of us. We're all distorted by this need not being met. We need to be heard. If I speak, I need people to hear me and understand me, even if they disagree. My basic need is to be heard. And we see this with little children. Before little children speak Polish, they speak. And they are not heard. And they are enraged. And we've all seen this. They're just frantic with rage because they are not heard. It's such a deep need to be heard. We need to make a difference. Where I have been and lived and worked shouldn't be the same as if I had never been there. I should make a mark. I should be significant. And we see this with children. They build up the blocks. Voila, difference. They knock them down. Voila, difference. They paint the wall with lipstick. Voila, difference. I mean, it's not always convenient, but it's always necessary that they make literally a mark. But we don't grow out of that. We always need to make a mark. We can deny that. We call that sophistication. The real word is death. We call it maturation, but the real word is death. But we still need to make a mark. And we need to be wanted. We need people to say, "Come, be with me, be with us. You are wanted." And we all know how much we suffer when that need is not met. that's maybe the worst suffering that we experience. It's worse than cancer. So we experience that. What about God? Where do those needs come from? Are they the result of sin? Do they come from the devil? I don't think so. I think we have those needs because God has those needs. But having the needs is pure joy to God, because need is the basis of trust. And trust is part of love, and God is love. If I say, I trust you totally, I don't need you for anything, drop dead any minute, doesn't matter, then that's not trust. In order to trust, I have to need you. So in God, there are those needs, and the persons of God meet the needs of the other persons. Okay, here's my picture. Each person of God empties himself to meet the needs of the other two, which means that each person is emptied once and filled twice. And so the filling increases exponentially and constantly until it is so great that God says, let there be light, and there's a universe. This filling, this power, we call love. Mm-hmm. So if that is the original perfection, then God made Adam and Eve to be in his image, to be other-centered. Remember, the identity of Jesus is not in Jesus, it's in the Father and the Holy Spirit. The center of Jesus is in the Father and the Holy Spirit. Jesus empties himself to meet the needs of the Father and the Holy Spirit, trusting that he will be filled twice by the Father and the Holy Spirit. That is the dynamism of God. Then he made the human beings to live in the same situation, the same dynamic. They didn't know they were naked. They were in a total trust relationship. They were filling each other's need, and everything was fine. Then they became self-centered. They ate the fruit, they imploded, and they were dead. So in the biblical worldview, the cause of suffering is self-centeredness. If I keep my life, if I guard my life, if I establish my life for myself, I lose my life. I die. So the cause of suffering is self-centeredness, when the original perfection is other-centered. So if that's the cause of suffering, what is the solution? The solution in the biblical worldview is that the Creator himself will enter into the creation and become part of it. Merry Christmas. And then, being man and God, created and uncreated, Abraham longed to see my day, immanent and transcendent, living in time, living in eternity, a unique situation, he did one thing. Typical God behavior. He emptied himself. Literally, drained of blood on the cross. And absolutely, from all eternity, he emptied himself. Not for himself, but to meet the needs of the others. You should teach children this. This is absolutely simple. This is very clear and lovely and not complicated, and shouldn't be, I think, very complicated. He emptied himself for the others, which is what God does, because God is love. And then the power of this emptying, which is expressed by blood and was blood, gives the power for the whole creation to be remade, and for human beings who choose to receive the power of that blood into themselves to become new creatures, to be remade, to be born again. We have been dead, self-centered creatures, And because of the blood of Jesus, because of the emptying of God into the creation, we can become new, other-centered creatures and to begin to grow to be more like the Creator. To see how that works. So there are my three little circles. The first circle, the original perfection, is perfect unity. We suffer because the illusion of diversity has come into our consciousness. Salvation is to wake up from the nightmare into the original perfection of total unity. In the second circle, the original perfection is perfect balance of equal opposites. We suffer because imbalance and disharmony have come into our reality. Salvation is restore the balance. In the third circle, the original perfection is other-centered. God is love. We suffer because we have become self-centered. The salvation is that we become other-centered again through the power of the other-centered absolute who empties himself into the creation. Good? We have 1 minute for questions. Clever, no?
Yeah, I just wanted you to talk a bit more about dynamism and the Bible says, I don't know, do not change. So how would you see that? Would you see that in terms of his fundamental character doesn't change?
Well, he doesn't change in that he doesn't become static. He remains dynamic. So he doesn't change in that he doesn't stop changing, that his love is new every morning. He's faithful to that. He doesn't change. He's faithful to his character, which is dynamic. Good? No? Yeah, it's not rocket science.
Which is, how does that, can you give an example of how you might see that working out?
Well, God is, his love is new every morning.
Okay, so there might be a new expression.
There might be a new expression, a new application, a new miracle, a new indwelling, a new inspiration.
And without growing, in a sense, to a new perfection, because if he did that, he wasn't perfect before.
Yeah, he's always perfect, but his perfection is dynamic. And so he doesn't change. Most specifically, by becoming static.
You're working within the Greek model of perfection, rather than the Hebrew.
Yeah, it's model true. Of it's true.
I probably don't know the difference.
Explain.
Well, Alice, just explain this. Yeah. So the Greek, the Platonic, is the fixed. The ideal never changes, and many Christians think of God like that.
Yeah.
Whereas the Hebrew, it's stable, but there's movement.
No. And the image is the gyroscope, which was Ezekiel's vision.
Yeah.
He saw the chariot throne of God with four gyroscopes underneath it. And a gyroscope is very dynamic. It's constantly turning wheels within wheels. And because of the dynamism of this turning, it is stable.
Yeah. Well, the Hebrew is complete. Perfection yeah. is completion. It's not oh. stable.
It's stable. It's stable. And it's dynamic. And the dynamism produces the stability. They're not in conflict with each other. There's not a competition between dynamic and stable. Dynamism causes stability, like in a gyroscope. And that's why Ezekiel saw that vision. The wheels within wheels that turned without turning. Those are gyroscopes. And God was very gracious to give that vision, but it's not always preached like that. When I preached on Ezekiel, I took a gyroscope in the pulpit and I made it spin on my finger. I said, this is what Ezekiel saw. And they'd be, oh, I get it. The children are saying, oh, yeah, that makes sense. It should always be for children. I mean, maybe not all of this is for children.